Christ, and that they would know Christ, that God would work in their lives in a way that would bring them to a saving knowledge of His Son. That, if you're so bold to maybe pray this, that God would use you in that process. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles tonight as we look at some more disciples. Some more. We're going to look at three tonight, actually. Three forgotten disciples, maybe, because there's not a lot said about them. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and the disciple that had three names, actually, in the Bible. Thaddeus, Judas, the son of James, and Lebbeus is his third name. Now, very little is known about those three, except Jesus called them to be disciples, okay? So, with that said, we're done. Let's go. No, I'm just kidding. I always hesitate to start off something, you know, we know very little, and then let's make a whole Bible study out of it. But we're going to learn here from them tonight. Luke chapter 18 and verse 28, what does that tell us about these three? Here's what it says, and then we'll read the verse. They left all three of them. Now let's look at that verse together. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." The disciples left all. Can you imagine leaving all to follow Jesus? Let's not be quick to answer that. Can you imagine leaving everything to follow Jesus? Some of them, we know they left the family business. They walked away from the boats and the nets, and they followed Jesus. Does that make sense today? I mean, they didn't have another job lined up. They didn't make sure that they had adequate support. They just left all and followed Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? When you compare that to most in Christianity today who will crunch the numbers and crunch the budget to see if they can increase their giving by a few dollars this year, they just left all and followed Him. And it doesn't match up with many in Christianity today who, when it comes to lifestyle change and following Christ with a new way of lifestyle, they don't want to leave all. So they try to figure out how they can make all look like following Christ and not have to leave what they were saved from. Does that make sense, folks? These three are like a lot of Christians who live and die without any kind of recognition. Not much is said about them in the Bible. They left all. They never get their names in the church bulletin. They never get their names on a church Sunday school roster as teachers. They don't get in the spotlight ever. They just follow Jesus in the background. That's still following, folks. And they just keep doing what He calls them to do. So let's see what we can learn from them tonight. Here's the first thing. No faithful believer will go unrewarded. That's true, folks. No faithful believer will go unrewarded. James, let's consider that first one. James, not John's brother, by the way. There's a lot of Jameses in the New Testament. This is not John's brother. Some believe he could be Matthew's brother, in fact, because in Mark 2:14, there's the connection of having the same father's name, okay? Now, if, and I say if, James is the brother of Matthew, here's something that's kind of fun to think about. He could have become a follower of Jesus when he saw the tremendous change in his brother's life. What was Matthew before he followed Christ? Tax collector. And we covered him already. Those were not good people. They were dishonest. And he left all. massive, incredible change in his brother's life. If James is his brother, he may have come to Christ because of that testimony. Folks, we can't know for sure until we get to heaven about James and Matthew, nor can we know for sure how many people we influence with our life until we get to heaven. Or how many, well, yes, how many people we influence positively or negatively with our life until we get to heaven. Now, this James, he may also be the person that's called James the Less in Mark 15:40. His mother, Mary, was at the crucifixion, but again, we can't know for sure. I'm just throwing out some things that different people talk about. Traditional history tells us that James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death by the Jews for preaching Christ. That's important, okay? And that he was buried in Jerusalem as well. He never saw his name on a sign. Never saw it in print. As far as we know, he never received any verbal recognition at all for preaching Christ. But who cares? His faithfulness puts his name in a much more important place. Can we see Revelation 21:14? And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's where his name's at. Got nothing down here on this earth. But his name's in the wall, folks. James, how was he rewarded for his faithfulness? Name written in the foundation of the New Jerusalem, folks. Now, I don't believe the names of Peter and John, all the disciples in that foundation of the wall, I don't believe that Peter and John, their names are going to be any bigger than James. I think they'll be all the same size, because God doesn't, he's no respecter of persons. God's not necessarily looking for how much we can do for him, but just that we're faithful to do what he wants us to do. Does that make sense? It's not about how much we do, but whether or not we're faithful in doing what he wants us to do. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. This James represents, I think, the quiet believers who serve the Lord behind the scenes. These are the ones that after they leave this world and, let's say, at the funeral visitation, everyone's talking and they all start learning all the things that this person did and you didn't even know they were involved in that. Just quiet behind the scenes. He was faithful, folks. He was faithful. He did his job and he did it well. He stayed true to the word. How do we know that? Because that's why they killed him, folks, for preaching Christ. Folks, he's an example to us. Not only in staying faithful behind the scenes, but he is also an example to us of what is to come. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." That's better than any name in a bulletin or public praise from a pulpit. Amen? Okay, well, I'm glad you agree. I'm not going to recognize anyone ever again. Oh, no, that's not true. Because God says you get what you honor, too. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that God will reward us openly, folks. All right, let's move from James now to another of those three disciples. Number two, winning others should have priority. Winning others should have priority. And if you want to take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. We're going to look at Judas, the brother of James. I'm going to throw some things out here for you tonight to just kind of chew on too. Judas, the brother of James. Now, let me ask you, Judas, good name, bad name? Raise your hand if you think that's a good name. One. Raise your hand if you think it's a bad name. Okay. Raise your hand if you don't know, but you think I'm setting you up for something. Okay. Would you name your child Judas? No. It's kind of got a bad connotation to it. Does anyone here have a child named Tom or Thomas? No one? Okay, but Tom, Thomas, that's a pretty common name, isn't it? Oh, Doubting Thomas? But Judas? It's actually a good name, folks. Let's go back a little bit here. Judas is just the Greek word of the Hebrew name Judah. We've heard of Judah, right? Judah's a good name, isn't it? The tribe of Judah, right? The name Judah, also Judas, means let him be praised, referring to God. So it's a good name, has a good meaning to it. When it translated from Hebrew to Greek, that's when it became Judas. Now, some may find this interesting, but in the New Testament, there are actually six men in the New Testament with the name Judas. Did you know that? There's six different Judases in the New Testament, but you're only going to find five of them. Well, how do you know there's six? Ah, this is the interesting part. This is the part you can just chew on for a little bit. One of them, his name was changed. Not like in real life. You're like Simon became Peter. They just changed his name when they printed it in the Bible and they made it something else. His name was changed and written as Jude instead of Judas. Okay. Yes, the Jude who wrote the book of Jude. Okay. And I checked this to make sure. You can just get a concordance and you'll see that the original translators did play some things when they translated. Okay. Some of the words from the text that they had into the Bible that we have today. For example, James, the book of James. If you look in a concordance, that word is actually Jacoby, which is Jacob. But they switched it. They wrote James in honor of King James, who they were doing the work of the translation for. Now, when we come to Judas and Jude, why would they change his name? Well, this Jude was the brother of Jesus. He was one of Christ's brothers. And it's speculated, okay, because there's no record of this. We do know there are six men in the Bible, according to a concordance. They all have the name Judas, okay, Hebrew word Judah. All but one of them kept their name of Judas. This one, Jesus' brother, they changed to Jude, and it's speculated that somewhere along the way, the translators didn't want the brother of Jesus to be referred to as Judas. So they just kind of changed it a little bit on their own. Now, our Judas that we're looking at here, John 14, verse 22, look at that verse with me. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. See, it's designating. We're not talking about the bad Judas, okay? Judas, not Iscariot, he said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Notice it distinguishes him as not Iscariot. Once this Judas was even called Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, all these different names for this one guy here. So we'll just refer to him as Judas, Thaddeus, Labius. How's that? There's only one incident where his words are recorded. This one here. Took place the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is with his disciples. He's telling them that those who obey his commands are the ones that love him and that he will reveal himself to each of them. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Okay, so Jesus is saying, those that love me will keep my commandments. And we see that in other parts of Scripture. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, obey me. Okay, if you love me, he says, I will manifest myself, reveal myself to those that love me. He has just told the disciples that he's going to be leaving them for a while. Now, if you recall from the other times we've looked at this passage from other disciples' points of view, it drew different responses, didn't it, from different disciples. Thomas, he says, well, they don't know where he's going, and he wants to know how they can know the way so he can plan everything out, right? Verse 5, Philip, we've already looked at. Verse 8, he's kind of skeptical. He asks Jesus to show them the Father. Now, what was Judas or Thaddeus' response to verse 21? He says, well, why not just show yourself to the whole world? Why not reveal yourself not just to those that love you, but to everybody? Now, let's point out cautiously, folks, the other disciples, and I say we're going to do this cautiously because the Bible doesn't say that the other ones didn't think this way. But we are seeing that Judas did. The other disciples, in their questions, they displayed no concerns about others whatsoever. Just this one. Thaddeus was a quiet, behind-the-scenes disciple of Christ who had a desire for the world to know about Christ. Why not everyone? That makes sense, doesn't it? Why not tell everyone about Christ? That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Why just our friends or those that we know or those that we think might be receptive to the gospel? Why not just give it to everybody? Tradition says that he preached in what is now known as Turkey, the country of Turkey, where he also died a martyr's death. Folks, winning others should have a priority. That should have a priority in our lives. And from the third disciple, we're going to learn this. Jesus takes away our prejudice, hate, and hostility. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what God had to change in Simon, this third disciple. His nickname identifies him as a member of a political party that was fanatically opposed to the Roman rule of Palestine. Okay? So we've got this guy. He's a member of a political ideology group who doesn't like the current government. We don't have any of those today, do we? That's this guy, all right? These were the ones that today would be out on the protest lines. They would be perhaps the anti-Semitic groups of today or the anti-white groups of today or the Nazis of the 20th century or the Ku Klux Klan. Now, are all these groups the same? I'm not saying that, but they do have a common denominator with them. Prejudice and hatred and hostility. They all share the same three things. These guys were passionate patriots. Absolutely. Misguided. And they believed that the Holy Land, listen to this, the Holy Land shouldn't be ruled by Gentiles. That's prejudice, folks. Whether it's a certain class of people or color or any other thing, that's prejudice. And they showed hate and they showed hostility towards this group of people that they didn't like. Just like we have groups today that do that over various issues. the zealots, as they were called, they tried to overthrow Roman rule through assassination, terrorism. Today it might look like riots, vandalism, looting, violence, burning police cars. Okay? They don't like those in charge. They were these folks were famous for carrying curved daggers that they could conceal very easily, and they would use them to assassinate anyone, even their own people, who conspired with or supported the Romans. That's historical fact. They would assassinate anyone that conspired with or supported the Romans, even their own people, even Jews that conspired with or supported the Roman government. And I just repeated that because I want to make sure you get the connection that we're going to do here in just a moment. It was the zealots who took control of Jerusalem in AD 66. This brought the Roman army to destroy and burn the city of Jerusalem. The Jews retreated to the mountain fortress of Masada, and which eventually fell then in the year 73. Okay, so knowing this about Simon and what he was like, remember I said God was going to have to change some things in Simon. Pride, hatred, or prejudice, hatred, hostility. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. I'll wait, give you a second to turn there if you're looking it up in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. Keep in mind the way Simon thinks. All right, verse 43 of chapter 5. Jesus speaking, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, and then light their cars on fire and throw things through their store windows." Okay? It doesn't say that. Do you hear what Jesus is telling these disciples? Simon, who's hearing that? Do you think Simon might have struggled with that way of thinking, perhaps, at first? Now consider this, that Christ chose someone like that. Someone who is prejudiced, hateful, and had hostility towards others. He chose Simon, and who else did he choose? Matthew, a Jew that supported the Roman government. And then put them in the same room together? What was he thinking? Those two guys in the same room, the same group, day in and day out, had they met under different circumstances, Simon might well have just stuck his dagger in Matthew's heart, being a supporter of the Roman government. God changed him. God can change anyone, folks. But Christ removed the prejudice, the hate, the hostility. Christ took that political commitment and zeal of Simon and transformed it into a commitment and zeal for the gospel. There's no room in Christianity, folks, for prejudice. None. When it comes to race, no room for racial prejudice. Gender, no room for that. Does that happen in Christianity? Yes. When you have some men that believe they're the dictators and the women are the doormats, that's wrong. No room for prejudice when it comes to color, social status. I remember as a high schooler, okay? I just lived a couple of blocks from the church that my parents took us to. And I remember then, of course, our church had a little van route, and we brought in bus kids. No room for prejudice when it comes to social status either. Or financial status. God's trying to remove that from us. He loves us all equally, and we should love each other equally. Amen? All right, well, we're going to stop there for tonight, and let's go to our prayer groups.